I actually approached this morning's message with a bit of fear and trepidation because I don't know if there's too many areas greater than music that are driven by emotion. The only topic that I'm more fearful about talking about is parenting, because parents get even a little more upset, especially if they can see the application of their own child and they don't like that. But music is something that people have a lot of opinions about. In fact, everybody seems to have an opinion about music, whether it's good or bad. You need to... Thanks. There we go. Everybody seems to have an opinion about what is good music and what is not. Usually that is based on a preference in style. There are very few that actually have been... studied music enough to be able to make a critical evaluation of music, form, balance, and things like that. Usually the criteria for judging music is simply what the person likes, regardless of form or balance. Sometimes even how decadent it may be. And then people tend to identify themselves with whatever form of music they like to such a degree now that any criticism of that style is taken as a personal affront, and they get very upset about it. Now, when it comes to the music used in the worship of God, it actually gets worse. You wouldn't think that, but it actually gets worse. I mentioned in previous sermons one of the great misconceptions about worship that is very common in current times is that the music is the worship. Everything else is peripheral to that. In fact, it's often phrased that way. In a lot of churches you go to, they will talk about the music portion. Now we're going to worship. Well, I hope you started worshiping when you came in. I hope you worshiped when you walked out. I hope you can continue to worship as you live according to what was said. Worship is all of what we are doing, not just the music. But since that is the way it is, people then will judge a quote-unquote worship service by whether they liked the music or not, whether they enjoyed the music or it moved them emotionally. So music becomes the criteria by which they judge the whole thing. Now, in the 25 years that I've been here, we've certainly had a lot of people visit. When I first came, I used to send out to visitors a questionnaire with a stamped returned envelope so they could fill out the questionnaire and please send it back to me. And I'd ask them questions about what was important to them. I wanted to be able to help them find a good church home. Gave me some insight into them, and I also asked them to evaluate how we did in those areas. How could we improve in what we were doing in our worship of God? And in many ways that was helpful, but after several years of this, I thought better of it because I was getting concerned that I was causing people to lie. Because often what would be returned, if they did return it, is that they would put the clear teaching of the Scriptures as their top priority. That was fairly consistent. Under that usually was placed having leaders that were well qualified to be in that position. Then music would be ranked somewhere usually in the middle. And then things like, what the grounds looked like, that was always a low priority. Now, some of these people, I'd run into them other places. I found out, yeah, they had decided to go to a different church. And I'd talk with them about it. And then I'd find out that their verbal comment or their comments on what they had put on this survey didn't actually match what they were doing. They would write back to me and say things like they liked or they enjoyed my sermons. I'm still not sure how to take when someone says, I enjoyed your sermon. The best compliment I ever had given to me after a sermon was a fellow, big fellow, was an ex-Marine, this big husky fellow. He walked with the back. He didn't say a word to me. He did this. And that was it. And he walked out. And I thought, yes, yes, he got it. I don't know that he enjoyed the sermon, but he got it. Then they would go on and they'd be, I enjoyed your sermon, whatever that means. But they'd go on and they said, I wasn't able to worship there the way I would like. Well, what does that mean? Well, they said, usually they came from some church whose type of music was different than what we were doing. One fellow even said, he thought my preaching was great, but he said, your worship is, and he used the word dead. It's dead. Now, keep in mind, in those early years, all I had a piano, and we had an organ on this side, and we had nobody who could play guitar, or at least no one that was willing to play guitar. And in the first several years, if I find a guitarist, I was almost afraid to ask them, because as soon as they started playing, they'd play one or two Sundays, and then they'd move out of state. I was getting scared about that. IBM was laying off at the time, so we were losing a lot of people back then. But we wanted other musicians, we just didn't have them. But he said, the worship here is dead. Dead. Now, I appreciated them being honest and frank, but their comments revealed they're confused about worship, and they were not true to their stated priorities, because I knew which churches they were going to, and I knew that clear preaching the Word of God is not the priority in those churches. Their actions demonstrated that, though intellectually they did understand and they wanted to put down on the piece of paper, yes, preaching is the priority. Qualified leaders are a priority. Their actions said, no. Having music in the style I prefer is the priority, and I'll find a church that entertains me properly. They judge worship based on what was occurring in music. Scotty Smith, a pastor in Franklin, Tennessee, made this point quite some years ago in a Worship Leader magazine. It was entitled this, Are We Worshiping Worship More Than We Worship God? Yeah, ouch. Quite a title. And he gave some dialogues about people responding to styles of worship in the article too, as he was making his point. And it's fascinating when you compare the two, and that was the reason he did it. In the first, there was a change in the music format, and it resulted in the following comment by one of the people attending the church. Quote, Oh, it's great. We don't sing many of those old, boring hymns anymore. We are into some of those really neat choruses. We even got rid of the pipe organ and replaced it with a rhythm section. You know, a guitar, drums, bass, the most incredible rack of synthesizers you've ever heard. We have a blast every time we worship now. And by the way, have you ever lifted your hands when you sing to the Lord? It's great. It makes me feel so good. I could never go back to the old way of worshiping. You should visit one of our worship celebrations. You'll be glad you did. Okay. Then he has what someone else wrote at their church when they changed their format. Quote, Well, finally we have awakened to real worship. We got over our fixation of those mindless choruses and once again are thinking when we sing. I was so bored with those little ditties they called music. And our pastor is, at last, dignifying the pulpit by wearing a collar and a robe. It makes me feel so good to see him each Sunday now. I actually look forward to worship each Lord's Day now that we have made all of these wonderful changes. And we also installed kneeling benches in our pews. It makes me feel so warm and close to God when we read the Apostles' Creed while on our knees. You ought to worship with us. You'll really like it. Two completely different styles of worship. Both advocates had the exact same problem. The topic is the worship of God. But all their comments are based in themselves. It is what they like, how they felt, what they enjoyed. And the tragedy is that is now normal. That's what they're after. Many people claim the Word of God is their top priority, but in reality, they want their ears tickled, as Paul warned us about in 2 Timothy 4. Their true interest is, what is in it for me, rather than what am I giving to God? If God is not the center of your worship, if He is not the one who is filling your heart, your mind, if He is not the reason for the emotions that end up being expressed, then don't kid yourself. What you have is a religious exercise and not the worship of the Creator of the universe. True worship is not something you passively wait for. It is not some emotion that fills you while those up in front entertain you. In true worship, you must be active. It takes work to block out all the stuff you walked in here with, all the stuff that's going on at home and at work, and, hey, taxes are coming up. Oh, I'm sorry, did I mess your day up today? Yeah, we're thinking about that. I only got a week to do to get all that done. We come on with all this kind of stuff. It takes work to block all that stuff out and start concentrating on the worship of God. Some of you may have thought one of the songs was new. Some of these are a little newer. It took work to try to catch what the tune was, to sing along with everybody else, to watch the words and make sure I'm singing properly. It takes work to do that, doesn't it? But that's part of the worship of God. It takes work to pay attention to what I'm doing up here rather than, I'll look outside and see if there's any birds flying around because I'm bored. It takes work to do that. But that work, that labor, is part of the worship of God. And our God is worthy of it. It even takes more work once you walk out the doors and have to think through, how do I live according to the things I've heard today? If I've been confronted something about the nature and the character of God, how does that change my worldview? If I've been confronted something about, here's what God says about how to live, but I'm living this way, how am I going to change that in my life? That takes work. But that's worship. That is true worship. How you feel about the music, is it relevant? Maybe it was helpful, maybe it wasn't. But the music is irrelevant to true worship. A couple of weeks ago, I had mentioned something about the music and said, what I actually prefer is not played here. We don't have a string quartet. I like an orchestra. I like Bach. I will listen to it while I'm in my office, especially when I'm doing taxes. Keeps me calm. Right? It takes work for me and has taken work over the years to learn to praise God in styles I don't really care for. They're not my preferences. But that is the worship of God. When David went down to Africa, it took work to learn what these people were doing and then try to help them worship God. But he joined in with them. Of course, they still were wondering what that banjo thing was that he had down there. Something different. It takes work to do that. But you should be able to go anywhere, and it doesn't matter what the music is, you should be able to worship God, shouldn't you? Because that's up to you as you focus on God. Yet the very reason for most of the debate about music and worship is that people are focused on themselves and not God. And the arguments go back and forth. It's hymns versus choruses. It's organ and piano versus guitar and synthesizers. It's choir versus a worship team. And you can go on and on. That all revolves around style, not substance. And the debate gets heated because people are arguing about what they want rather than what is honoring to God. And that should be the question. What honors our God? Praise given from a humble heart is what honors God. Let me put it this way. We will take the two worst singers in our congregation, and they will come up here and they will sing a song, and it will hurt your ears because it's going to be off key and the rhythm's going to be off. But their hearts are there in worship of God because they love Him and they're simply expressing to Him the best they can as a joyful noise. That is more worship than take whatever the most popular vocal artists are out there who can hit the note every time perfectly and such beautiful harmonies. But it's not worship of God because what they're thinking about is the honorarium they're going to get in their next gig. It's not worship. That's entertainment. And I say that in reality. I remember at a Baptist church I was in my 20s, the guy that got up there to sing was the worst singer in the church. It was horrible musically, but everybody was thrilled because we knew this man's heart. And he was singing to his God. And we joined in praise of what God was doing in this man's life. You see, music itself is not worship. But it can be a very powerful force in true worship, or it can be its biggest obstacle. Don and Dan, Dave Wurtson made a point in a book they wrote about music that music is form. It's not content. Content's the message you want to communicate. Form is the manner in which you communicate the message. Content's what you say. Form is how you say it. And unless proper form is used, the content will not be communicated clearly. Form can overpower, confuse, or even hide the content. I've read a lot of writings from people that strive to prove that certain forms of music are evil in and of themselves. Now, the same thing actually was occurring in the Middle Ages. During that time, there was a debate among the scholastics that argued that the augmented fourth, or diminished fifth, whichever way you want to put it, was an evil thing to do, and it was called the devil's chord. You shouldn't play that. And because of that, it was avoided, and so tritones became very popular in church music. We're not going to play a augmented fourth. It'd be a terrible thing to do. Is there anywhere in Scripture that has anything about thou shalt not play too many notes at the same time, lest they clash? Anything remotely to that. And yet consider that most of what is common to Middle Eastern music, like sort of like maybe what David may have been playing, kind of clashes to our Western trained ears. It's sort of like, ugh. You know, strange sounds. Ever listen to music from India? A little bizarre, isn't it? And they think it's great. And that stuff can be used for the worship of God. What does Scripture actually say? Let me give you some Psalms. Psalm 33. These are all from the King James because it translates into English the word a little better for us to get the point. Psalm 33:3 says this, sing unto him, to the Lord, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud, and King James says, noise. Psalm 66:1 says, make a joyful noise unto God. The same word is used and translated as noise in the King James in Psalm 81:1, 93:4, 95:1 and 2, 98:6 and 100 verse 1. Noise is teruah, or ruah is the root, and it describes the sound of a trumpet blaring, or of people shouting in triumph, or shouting in joy, or alarm, or a war cry, which is why several translators use the word shout there instead of noise. That's the kind of sound that's being produced. Psalm 98:4 says, to make a joyful noise in the Lord all the earth, and then adds, make a loud noise. The word there is patsak, and it's used to describe the sound of something breaking, which is why some of your translations say, break forth in singing. Well, it says break. Think of that. Take a jar and smash it. That's breaking. Break forth in singing. That's not really a harmonious sound, is it? Breaking something? And yet, that's the word that is used. I think it should be clear, there is no such thing as a devil chord or a sound that in and itself is inherently evil. All types of sounds are used to praise God. Loud ones, soft ones, clear ones, noisy ones, harmonious ones, discordant ones. They're all used in the praise of God. It is the context of usage and the purpose that will bring about any evil associated with a form of music. It is the message conveyed that is evil, not the form itself, which is non-moral and could be used for good or evil. Now, some have argued that certain instruments should not be used in worship. This is often because of those instruments being associated in their minds with something evil. In the more recent past, that's been guitars and drums. Now, currently, there doesn't seem to be much of a problem with that. Years ago, when I first came, and we would host an IFCA conference, I got this list of things that were allowed and not allowed. And one was, is no percussion. Those things over in the corner are terrible, evil things. Shouldn't have drums. And I got to be curious about that because most places I went, they'd have someone do a solo with a tape, and the tape always had percussion in it. So I got to thinking, maybe it's that you just visually can't see it. You could hear it okay, but you can't see it. It was proved out about 10 years later. We got these electronic drums. We freed the drummer up. Before that, we had him in a cage. You know, he's in his own box. I still see that around, you know. But drummers should be put in a box. They get going too much, you know. Don't got to contain them. We have freed our drummer. And one of the guys that used to always make this point to me that, oh, drums were terrible, and he was at some church. They had drums, a terrible church now. They had drums. And he came in, and I thought, I wonder what they're going to say. We're hosting, and I'm not taking those down. And he looked at those, and like, what are those? I said, they're electronic drums. We can control it in the back at the soundboard. He goes, really? I said, yeah. He says, I'd have those. What was going on? Well, go back a generation. Guitars, drums, their association was rock and roll and barroom music. And the argument is and has always been weak about this, but they would claim that guitar, drum, they're evil. And yet those same people would claim an organ is sacred. Did you know that in the first couple centuries, the organ was the preferred musical instrument to be played while Christians were being martyred in the Colosseum? Music to murder by. Somehow, I think that's a little more negative than music to encourage drunkenness. Music to murder by. And yet, they now consider the organ sacred. What's even a little more strange is if historically a lot of the organs that are in some of these churches, these older churches, are actually organs that were in a theater. When talkies came in, the organ went out of the theater because they didn't have a use for them because you get the sound from the picture, and churches bought them up, fire sale, they got their organ. So their organ was used in a theater. And now the organ is sacred, and yet these are the same people that usually argue that theater is evil. But they have the organ from the evil theater. It's best to be careful about applying guilt because of association or your own hypocrisy becomes evident. What does the scripture say about musical instruments? There are all sorts of instruments used in the praise of God. It mentions quite a few in particular. There were idiophones. Idiophones are things that make noise because they're naturally sonorous, and when you clang them or rattle them, they make noise, like cymbals. You clash cymbals together, they make a noise. If you put beads in a gourd and shake it, it rattles, it makes a noise. Psalm 150, verse 5, praise him with loud cymbals, and it says, praise him with resounding cymbals, two types of cymbals. You know, sort of like you have the small ones, bang, and then you have a gong. You whack that thing, and then your ears ring because it's loud. Both kinds. There were things that they would shake and rattle. There were bells. Bells were crafted to make a sound. The high priest even wore little gold bells on the hem of his garment. Idiophones. And other things were membranophones, drums of various sorts. The Hebrew word top and the Greek tympanon is often translated as timbrel. It's a piece of leather stretched over a handheld frame, a tambourine. The instrument is listed in Psalm 150 as well as Exodus 15:20, because that's what Miriam and the ladies were banging on as they sang praise to God that he had rescued them from the Egyptian army. And so they would be banging on these tambourines. There are various aerophones, wind instruments, pipes, flutes, horns, made of all sorts of different materials. They too are mentioned in Psalm 150 as well as many, many places throughout the scripture. In fact, we should be anxious to hear one of these aerophones. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says a trumpet sound from heaven calls us home. Kind of looking forward to that. There are also various types of chordophones. These are stringed instruments. There were lutes. They are strings stretched along a neck attached to a resonating body similar to a guitar or a violin. There were harps. They have a neck at an angle to the body. And then there's lyres. They got a body with two arms and then a cross member, and the strings are between the arm or the bottom of it and the cross member. There are lyres. All of those are mentioned in Scripture. Now, all these instruments were also used in the pagan nations around them in the worship of false gods. But they're also used in the worship of the true God. So if we're going to classify things as being evil themselves simply because evil people use them for evil purposes, then you have to get rid of about everything. Because evil people do that. Every kind of musical instrument has been used by evil people for evil purposes. But those same instruments have been and can be used for the worship of God. Musical instruments are no different than our tongue, which James 3, 9 through 10 warns us can be used either way. Be used to bless God or to curse people. Ammonium nitrate can be used as a fertilizer to help crops grow, or you can mix it with some other chemicals and you make a bomb for mass destruction. It's not the instrument. It's what you do with it. I've also read articles in which certain rhythms were attacked as being inherently evil. I don't know about your life. My life is filled with all sorts of rhythms. All sorts of things are going on. The clocks are ticking. Electric motors are humming. Machines are clanking. The bees are starting to buzz. Your heart beats. You walk at a pace. Again, context of usage is a determining factor. Adolf Hitler was very good at using a particular rhythm in a repeated use of Sieg Heil to work up the audience, and it would work them up. And they'd be shouting this out. But the very same cadence in shouting out is used at ball games to cheer on your home team. It's context, isn't it? Alexander the Great used a march cadence to get his troops to go great distances. But so has every other army that has ever existed since then. The colonial army during the American Revolution had drums to keep a cadence. Joshua used a rhythmic shouting to bring down the walls of Jericho according to the Lord's instructions. There's no devil's beat, just as there's no devil's chord. The form is non-moral. The question is not the form, it is how the form is being used to enhance a message or to hide a message. Now, understand that the form does affect a message. It will blend with it. And the form will have an effect on humans for various reasons. In the field of something called psychoacoustics, it's actually studied the effect of certain sounds on human behavior. And there's a lot of evidence that certain rhythms or beats used repetitiously can be negative, and other types of sounds can be positive. My favorite study, especially from my agriculture background, was one done on plants. In a greenhouse, plants were subjected to different kinds of music, and that was the only difference. Everything was the same except what was played. Those plants in the greenhouse that had heavy metal music died. Apparently, something had to do with the rhythm and the vibrations actually caused cell destruction. Those that had classical music thrived. But we all understand that. Take a group of teenagers to a heavy metal rock concert and see their behavior, and compare that to taking them to a Bach concert and see their behavior. Will there be a difference? of course there's going to be a difference. Consider as well as the composers spend a great deal of time and energy to try to produce music that is going to move you emotionally. There's a lot of work that goes into that. They want to move you emotionally. But that's also going to vary from society to society depending on what that sound is associated with. And I know that various elements that make up the music will affect different moods within people. We will describe ourselves. Certain songs, because of rhythm or the sounds are used, we would describe as upbeat, okay, or they're exciting. While others we would call as calming or serene. And we will use those variations to try to produce a mood, an emotion in people. But even with all that, we need to be very careful not to label certain sounds as evil in and of themselves. In Romans chapter 14, verse 14, Paul writing about issues of how to deal with questionable things. You know, are they right? Are they wrong? There's no clear statement in Scripture. It could be either way. He says this, "I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." That's quite a statement. Actually, it is a comment expanding on the Lord's teaching in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 15. There Jesus says, "There is nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." Then dropping down to verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." The issue is the heart. It's out of the evil of the heart that these things come. So the problem is not the sound, it's the evil in men's hearts. Evil people will take sounds and arrange them in a particular way with the purpose of striving to promote evil. And because such people understand musical form, they use it to accent their communication. They're shrewd to use music to enhance their evil message. And if that is done long enough with any particular society, that particular style of music or a particular melody of a song becomes associated with an evil message and then wrongly thought of promoting evil as well. It's a guilt by association. Let me give you an example of this. It used to be a radio station I liked to listen to if I was driving. It played orchestrated arrangements of popular songs. I didn't know the popular songs. I just know the orchestra versions. No words, just beautiful instruments played well. And then one day the station changed format. Now you understand why it's good to listen to that kind of music while you're driving. You want something calming while you're driving so that you're not upset with all the people doing crazy things and trying to kill you out there. Well, they changed format. Now it was the original songs with the lyrics. Well, I continued to listen for a while because I knew the tunes and I liked the tunes. And after a while, I started picking up what the words were. And the more I picked up what the words were, the more like, this isn't good. A lot of the lyrics were, well, shocking. They were... A lot of them were crass, they were selfish, they glorified evil, and that's the opposite of the emotional pleasure I had had earlier. Now I'm beginning to associate these tunes with these horrible, horrible lyrics, and the emotional pleasure was no longer there. In fact, it became more negative, as I don't want to hear that tune anymore, because now I know what the words are. Now I know what the words are, that's what comes to mind, and I don't like that. In fact, it's dishonoring to God, so I don't want to hear it. It was an association. Did the tune change? No, it didn't. It became negative because of the association. Now, that also can go the other way. In fact, within our hymn book, there are hymns in here that are set to the tunes of popular drinking songs. They change the lyrics. And changing the lyrics and then singing them in churches changed the way people perceive the tune. And now it's thought of as a sacred song and a sacred tune. rather than what it originally had started as. It's the association. So caution needs to be there. A lot of consideration must go into the message and form as it's being put together. Is it going to communicate properly what you're intending? Chuck Fromm wrote in Worship Leader magazine an article entitled "Taking Music Off the Throne, Acknowledging the Z Factors." Now, the article repeated and expanded on some cautions that Zwingli was one of the early reformers, in fact, one of the main ones. He started the Swiss Reformation in 1525. Now, he only lived to 1531, 1532, but of the major reformers, Zwingli, well, of course, Luther, then Zwingli, and then Calvin, who followed Zwingli. Zwingli was the most musically aware because he had been a professional musician. That had been his training. He understood the power that was in music, and so he feared it. And from Zwingli came a whole section of Christianity that basically has done away with instruments in the church because they fear the power of music to affect people. Well, he had a lot of cautions. Zwingli actually is recorded as saying that in Ephesians 5:19, where Paul says, making melody in your hearts, he said, that's exactly right. Make melody in your hearts, don't let it get expressed. He was afraid of music now. So Zwingli, like most good musicians, understood music can move you emotionally in very strong ways. Now, if it's used correctly, that's a positive, right? You can use that for a positive effect. If used incorrectly, it can be a great negative. You can destroy the message. So the first Z factor in Fromm's article was this: music often hides rather than reveals truth. It is prone to enchantment, not communication. In other words, if the form does not match the message is garbled and it's lost. And it works both ways. A good message can be lost, and a bad message can be encouraged. And that happens in church music. Because specific sounds or genres of music or particular melody may be associated in a society with what is predominantly evil, a good message can end up with a bad connotation and it's lost or it's diminished. So we need to know something about the society we're in. And that means musicians need to be aware of those things. Otherwise, you may have something good and it's just not going to be as effective as you thought it would be. However, being cautious does not mean being reactionary. We do not want our message destroyed by unintended associations that would block the truth that's being proclaimed. But at the same time, we don't want to condemn a particular sound or a tune itself as evil because it's not. It's not moral. Related to this is hiding a bad message by communicating it in a form that is well received. This is more of the problem we're having now. Many people are ignorant of the effect a form can have on content in masking the message. They simply want to hear what they're used to, what is pleasing to them for whatever reason they like it. And in this situation, the form and the style drive the music instead of the message. And so a song is judged to be good or bad based on whether you liked the tune or the way it was played or what instruments were used, the style of it, the genre of it. The lyrics become secondary or even or ignored because you like the tune. It's catchy. That's a problem. It's a big problem in contemporary Christian music. Fromm has another Z factor here of good melody hiding lousy lyrics. He said, contemporary choruses have reduced corporate singing to mindless babble, making light of the scriptural injunction to sing with the mind also. 1 Corinthians 14:15, and Fromm is a promoter of contemporary Christian music. Now, there are a lot of examples of this in which some phrase is repeated over and over and over and over. Oh, you get the point. Something like, I love you, Jesus. Let's repeat that 15 times. Second verse, Jesus, I love you. Let's repeat that 15 times. Well, of course I love Jesus. But you continue to do this, and pretty soon you end up really more with moving towards a mantra. That's more Eastern mysticism than it is the worship of God. Now, those of you who are a little older, you might remember the Beatles song, My Sweet Lord. Okay, got a lot of radio play. Do you know that got played a lot in churches for a while? Until someone listened closely to the last verse in which they're singing Hare Krishna. Ooh, this isn't about Jesus, is it? No, it never was. We need to be careful. The tune became popular, made its way in, and next thing you know, here's a Christian. Hare Krishna. Who's Hare Krishna? Didn't even know. Another problem is that you can't be sure what the lyrics are actually trying to express. Now, I understand poetic license, okay? I understand that. Metaphor is proper. You can use hyperbole. You can use analogies. But what happens when the words have been stretched so much you're not even sure what it's talking about? You're left to wondering. There's a lot of, I think they've been phrases, Jesus is my boyfriend songs, because you're not sure, is this singing to God? Because they don't mention Jesus necessarily even by name. Is this being sung to God, to Jesus, or is this a woman singing to her boyfriend? And in fact, a lot of times the lyrics match better that she should be singing to her boyfriend, because it really doesn't match singing to God. Now, a classic case of this back in the 70s and early 80s was Debbie Boone's song, You Light Up My Life. These are older, you remember that? It got a lot of play in Christian circles, was performed a lot as special music. You Light Up My Life, and oh, this is beautiful. Yeah, what do you do with the last verse, which includes these lyrics? It can't be wrong when it feels so right, because you light up my life. How does that fit with anything with God? Is there some sort of question the worship of Lord Jesus Christ is not wrong because it feels right to do so? That's ridiculous, because it never was a worship song. It never was about Christ. But the melody just carried it over and people did it mindlessly. Sometimes a catchy tune can get you singing along with things that are contrary to what is in Scripture and even rank heresy. That's very dangerous because music does teach theology. Now, to be fair here, it's not just contemporary worship songs. Number 336 in our hymnal, there's a hymn that is sung by most fundamental churches. In fact, it bothers me. It seems like the last couple years it's always sung at the Shepherd's Conference. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Interesting. I can understand poetic license. But I also had to deal with this at a conference as we were teaching in Australia, where we lost about half of our attendees because of that hymn. There are people who have taken the hymn and made a theology out of it, and they believe that none of Jesus' blood actually ever reached the ground. In fact, it was miraculously taken up to heaven, where it's been stored in a fountain, and by faith, you are plunged beneath that flowing flood of blood and cleansed from it. There is no fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. His blood spilled out on the ground. It ran down his face. It ran down his back. It dripped on the ground and it absorbed it, just like any other human's blood would be. When the soldier pierced his side, the blood flowed out and the water flowed out and it hit the ground. We are not cleansed because of some spiritual faith thing and some mystical fountain up in heaven. We are cleansed by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spilled his blood for us, spilled it, not having it contained. That is closer to Catholic theology than our Reformation heritage. But tragically, a lot of people believe that mythology, and they call themselves fundamentalists. But it's a good tune. It's a very good tune. And it's a very thoughtful tune. And growing up, hearing that over and over at communion songs growing up, I never would have thought about what the words actually meant until I had to deal with it. And I'm like, wow. Are we not thinking through what we're singing? Are we not singing what is actually rank heresy? It's extremely important that music used in worship be carefully considered before it's used. We do not want to use a song with a pleasing melody if the lyrics are heretical. That is a real danger. Neither do we want to eliminate a song with good lyrics because it's not in a more popular style, or it's difficult to sing, we need to make whatever necessary changes need to be made. Maybe we need to change the lyrics. Maybe we need to change the style, add different instruments, because we're dealing with whatever population we have and society we're on. But we need to be careful that the music we use enhances the worship of God instead of masking it or substituting it for man-centered entertainment and sing-alongs. We're not here to do karaoke. From the positive side, the form in which a message is communicated needs to be considered in order to make sure it is enhancing the message. And a lot of the songs that are being put out now, they do that so beautifully. And you get that sense. You're singing a song about Christ and he's shedding his blood, and the music enhances that. Just that way it's even played in the instruments. A discord when you're thinking about his blood flowing down hits you emotionally that, yes, this is disturbing of what Christ went through us. If you're singing a song about heaven, you like a song that's upbeat and thrilling and lifts your emotions. Yes, I'm looking forward to those glories. So form can do a lot to enhance a message. But from the negative side, the message needs to be carefully considered to make sure it's orthodox and glorifies God, lest we end up singing heresy. Now, I'm going to continue on this subject next week because there's still a lot to say about it. I want to close today with a challenge from Scott Smith's article. He said this, good questions to consider. Have we become those who worship more than we worship God? Do we enjoy our own forms more than we fear God? Do we show more passion in defending our style of worship than we do in obeying and serving Him? Let's just put your stuff away. I hear a lot of stuff moving around out there. I'm not going to let you out any sooner, okay? I'm going to start from the beginning. Some of you, I was hearing music out there, the rattling of pages. I want you to really think about this. Have we become those who worship more than we worship God? I fear that's true in a lot of churches. In fact, next week it'd be good if we could sing, I forget the name of the song, The Heart of Worship, because that song was actually written about this issue. Do we enjoy our own forms more than we fear God? Do we show more passion in defending our style of worship than we do in obeying and serving Him? Are we more agitated by what other Christians like about their worship than we are grieved over our own sin and foolish hearts? Are we more resolved to control the worship service in our churches than we are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit in our relationships? Is it God that we adore or simply ourselves that we serve? Let's ponder these things long and hard. The glory of God is all that is at stake. Powerful words. Father, we would desire to be those that make sure that it is your glory. But we recognize, even as we think through this, that it's easy to get caught up in this trap, and that at times we have been caught up in this trap. Father, where we have judged something about the worship of you in some place we've been by whether we liked what happened or not, whether we liked the style of music or not, or whether we thought it was played well enough, and we were theater critics. And Father, instead of entering in and considering your great nature expressed in the message that was encapsulated in some musical form. Father, we recognize the danger, too, of how often we end up singing catchy tunes without thinking about the words, and Father, end up blaspheming and not even recognizing it. Father, we do want to be those who truly are worshipers of you, that we set aside the junk in our lives, we set aside our own selfishness and desires to make you the focus of what we are doing. And Father, that by your grace, by your mercy, by your Holy Spirit's power, you continue to change us so that we will be more thoughtful. And so that our worship of you, including when we're using music as a means of it, will be true worship, not entertainment for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.